through 10. Just get my PowerPoint set up. In order to sort of accomplish some things to set us kind of on our forward path, as many of you know, I've been preaching along with the reading plan that we've been into since the beginning of the year. Well, beginning this fall, I'm going to divert from that a bit, and we're going to kind of center ourselves on where we feel like God is calling us to go in the fall. Some of that is centered on finding a path of discipleship. If you're here for a previous service, you may have saw some allusions to that. I'll wait to give you a bunch more, but we're gonna be shifting our focus this fall to talk about that, and so that'll leave us from our reading plan at least on preach through it, and you'll still be encouraged, of course, to continue at that as we make it through the Bible in a year, but you just won't hear it preached from on Sunday mornings. So that's okay. I'm pretty excited about what I feel like the Lord is calling us to do. And so this will be the final sermon in that sort of series that follows our reading plan. And like I said, this morning we're jumping into the Gospel of Luke, kind of in the middle of it, but one that that sort of works a little independently, I hope you will see as of this morning. So we're in Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Gracious and good God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the grace that you give us. And even though that's a good gift, a gracious and wonderful gift, Lord, we know that because of that gift, we should be changed people, doing things simply because you offered this to us and you are good and gracious. So, Father, challenge us, change us according to that grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to say, I'm a through and through Protestant, okay? I'm a Reformation Protestant. And so as such, I'm not the type typically that will, sort of hold up the Pope as a person good character is probably the wrong thing to say, but I'm typically not the person that will hold up the Pope in his office or anything to that matter. Can you switch to this? Thank you. Okay. I typically wouldn't hold the Pope up to, it's kind of high esteem, I'm kind of saying here. But sometimes, as you can imagine, as His Holiness, as he's referred to, He does wonderful, or him and his office says wonderful and does good things. And so I couldn't help but thinking about something that Pope John Paul II did in 1981, or shortly thereafter, a couple of years after an assassination attempt was made on the Pope. Some of you may remember when this happened. In 1981, a Turkish assassin came and fired 4 shots at the Pope as he was parading through Italy. And he took all 4 shots, 2 in the intestine, 1 in the index finger, and 1 in the forearm. So pretty, as you can imagine, traumatic incident that happened to Pope John Paul II. But what happened afterwards was even more inspiring. Around 2 years after this attempted assassination of the Pope, he actually met with the man who tried to assassinate him, had a conversation with him, asked people to pray for him, because he, the Pope, that is, had sincerely forgiven him. Now, you might think to yourself, well, this is the Pope, he's got to do that. But did he really? Did he really have to do that? Could he have showed strength and platitude by standing firm? Well, actually, this incident did more than just sort of catch people's attention. It caught the attention of the President of the United States at the time, Ronald Reagan, who actually in the same year had an assassination attempt done on him as well. And inspired by the Pope's sort of strength to forgive his attacker, Ronald Reagan did the same, forgave his attacker. Now, it's interesting to us that when we see these amazing incidents of, it doesn't matter who it is, of people forgiving people in extreme circumstances, it's very inspiring to us, to say the least, I think. It's wonderful to see. But I think very often we think to ourselves, oh, that is such a high bar. I don't know that I could ever do that. Well, forgiveness is, let's say it's just a fundamental piece of what it means to be a Christian. And that's what we're going to sort of center in on this morning, because that's what this passage very much explains to us this morning, what it is to forgive and what it means. The reason why we as Christians have to center in and offer forgiveness so graciously, such as maybe the Pope or others have offered, is because of the great grace, the great forgiveness that has been extended to us in Christ. And so therefore, because of that, forgiveness becomes one of the fundamental teachings and actions of the Christian faith. And this passage explores that high call of forgiveness given to us as Christians. So I want to center in on 3 things here in this passage as we sort of break it down. I want to center in first on the roles in forgiveness. I want to center in second on the high call of forgiveness. And then finally, as we close, I want us to sort of wrap our minds around the humility of forgiveness. Okay, so first, the roles in forgiveness. There are 2 roles in forgiveness, right? May seem obvious, but those 2 roles are the offender, that is the person who needs the forgiveness, and then the offended, the person who has been sinned against, if you will. And Jesus starts with the offender. And so that's where we're going to start here this morning, because, I mean, that makes sense. Forgiveness wouldn't need to be offered if somebody wasn't offending somebody as well. Jesus makes this, he says this statement, maybe it's obvious, but he says it very clearly. He says, reasons for stumbling, that is, when we interact with each other in relationship, it's inevitable that we are going to sin against each other. We're going to hurt one another. If you have ever been in a relationship with anybody over anything, whether that's a friendship, a family relationship, or a marital relationship, whatever it is, I guess that means everybody, you understand that, well, it just happens. We rub each other wrong. We sin against each other. We hurt each other. That's sort of the nature of our relationships with each other. Whenever I'm doing premarital counseling with people, I always say to the couple, I say, when we bring two sinners together in marriage, it never fails, sparks will fly, and often not the good ones. It's inevitable. We are just going to rub against each other. We are going to sin against each other. I want you to see the emphasis that Jesus places on this role, that is the offender, in this, the actions of forgiveness. He puts an emphasis on them, or a burden, if you will, in verse 2. He says, it would be better for them to be thrown, that is the offender, to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And don't be thrown off by this phrase, little ones. In this context, Jesus is talking about those who follow him. Right? He refers to people who follow him in a few different contexts as little ones. And that's the case here. So that is the disciples, that is people who are following Jesus, are the ones whom he's saying that if someone sins against them, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. Now, if you're familiar with what a millstone is, it's something that is used to sort of grind down grain and make it into flour or things of that sort. And these things are heavy. This is not something that you would want tied around your neck. This is a millstone. This is huge. Probably don't want to imagine what this would feel like tied around your neck. They put the grain here on this little basin here and then run this stone across it several different times to sort of grind it down and turn it into a fine powder. And this is the piece, this piece that runs around them that Jesus is saying it would be better for this to be tied around your neck and for you to be thrown into the sea than to make a little one, one of these little ones, these disciples, these followers of Jesus, to sin. This is a scary picture. Why such a strong emphasis on this? Why is Jesus creating such a big, strong picture against this, pushing back against what it causing people to sin? Well, I want you to think about this for a second. You cannot be a person who claims to follow Jesus and then constantly going around causing others to sin and to fail at what they're doing. You just can't be a person who claims to follow Jesus and do these sorts of things. You just can't. And so if that describes you this morning, I want to give you this caution. You can't claim to follow Christ and be the type of person who is constantly stirring up trouble with others. That is not the call that Christ has given us. In fact, he's given us the very opposite call. Later in John chapter 13, he'll say this. He says, by this, everyone, that is the whole world, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Stirring up trouble and difficulty with people around us is not being loving to our neighbors. It's not being a witness of the love that Jesus has given us. And so therefore you can't claim to follow Christ and not extend love to one another. The Apostle Paul takes this a step further and kind of shows us this in Romans chapter 12 when he says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And by everyone, I think he means everyone, right? We're called to live at peace with everyone as far as it is possible to us. Jesus knows that this is a high call, that this is difficult, right? And so he says, watch yourselves. In verse 3, literally what he's saying here is watch your behavior, watch your actions, watch how you live your lives so you don't cause other people to sin, so you show positive, good love to the people around you, everyone around you. But knowing that at some point it's going to happen, you're going to sin against somebody, you're going to hurt someone, Jesus then turns and speaks to the second role in a forgiveness act, the offended, the person who is offended. And he says to that person, he says, if someone sins against you, go ahead, rebuke them, challenge them, call them out in their sin. It's okay to do that. The reality is, though, is that it is incredibly difficult for us to do that. Because we tend not to like conflict. We want to live at peace with one another, but we take that to the absolute nth degree, if you will, and don't try to help each other grow by calling each other out in our sin, because we don't like conflict. And so we pretend that everything is okay. And when we do that, when we constantly and consistently just stuff things under the rug, what happens? Bitterness ensues. The root of bitterness digs deep into our souls, and we become bitter people. You see, the reality is, you know this intuitively. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand that this is how it works. We know that if we constantly sweep things under the rug, if we don't confront people in their actions when they treat us wrong, when they harm us, when they sin against us, we know that bitterness takes root in our souls. That's the absolute truth that it happens. And so as you look at your life, maybe you're someone who is unable to let go of a past hurt, and so you bring it up constantly to your friend, your family member, a spouse. They've hurt you in some way, shape, or form, and so that's a bit of that bitterness taking root. Maybe you're the person who has been scarred by a parent. They said something when you were a child or did something that hurt you so badly, maybe embarrassed you in front of people, that it just rubbed you the absolute wrong way and shaped you in more ways that you can imagine. These are just a few pictures of the seed of bitterness taking shape in our soul because we maybe have swept something under the rug for too long and not confronted those who caused it. You see, bitterness does no good for no one. Right? Nobody grows from living a life in bitterness. And the Apostle Paul calls us to do everything in our power to clear it out. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every other form of malice. Get rid of all bitterness in your life. And the best way for us to get rid of bitterness in our life is to confront it at the root, to confront it as it tries to take grip on our soul, and confront it when we have the opportunity, when we're able to approach the person who has offended us. Because then we have an opportunity to grow by removing the bitterness that could take seed. And the person who offended us, the offender, has an opportunity to grow as well as they see how or if they have hurt someone. It's an opportunity for them to grow in their faith as well. But it doesn't end there. Jesus says, if that person then turns and repents, that is, turns from their sin, and asks you for forgiveness, Jesus says, you have to give it. You have to give it. If you are in Christ, you have to give it. You have to give forgiveness. Now, before we leave these two roles in forgiveness, I want to just hammer out a couple of two things before we sort of leave these roles in forgiveness. The first thing I want us to understand is the context we see here in this chapter. See, this is meant to describe interactions between Christians, between brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a picture of how we grow, how we sharpen one another by seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness. We see in verse 3, Jesus says, if a brother or sister, that is, if someone who is a Christian in your life does this, seeks repentance, you give repentance, or you give forgiveness, rather. But I want to suggest to you that the call to the world around us may be even greater than the call for the interaction between your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, if we are going to be a light in this world, if this world has offended us in some way, shape, or form, how are we going to be that light in the world, if not but to give forgiveness freely? Maybe the most stark example of this comes from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus, as he's being nailed to the cross, looks down at the people who put him there, the people who sentenced him to death, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, these were people at the foot of the cross who did not believe in him. They were not his brothers and sisters, and yet he asked for their forgiveness. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen does the same thing. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, as people are about to kill him, they're throwing stones at him to put him to death. He looks at the people who are throwing the stones and says, Father, don't hold this sin against them. What a witness to the world around him, as he is being put to death, he asks for the forgiveness of those who would kill him. So we have such a great opportunity to present the world with a picture of what they may see as weak. We get to present it to them as strength, as we trust in the God whom we know at some point will set things right. Vengeance is the Lord's, not our own, so we are able to forgive, to let go, and to not let bitterness seed our souls. The second point before we leave these roles, I just want to clarify to you what forgiveness is not. First, forgiveness is not approving or diminishing sin. It's not approving of what somebody has done to you. It's not diminishing that sin as well. Because the reason you're offering forgiveness is because you know that a sin has been committed against you. Okay, it's not approving of that sin. It's not saying, denying that there was any wrongdoing in the first place. See, forgiveness, offering forgiveness is not waiting for an apology either. We often think that if repentance, if they repent, and Jesus kind of gives us this picture in this, but on bigger context, it's not just waiting around for an apology. Christian blogger Daryl Harrison gives this picture of what we typically would see forgiveness as. And he says it's this. He says it's an obligatory gesture of contrition owed to us by someone who has wronged us. That's typically how we perceive forgiveness. A gesture of contrition owed to us by someone who has wronged us. But I would challenge you in this. If I go back once again to that most striking picture of Jesus on the cross offering forgiveness to those who did not offer an apology for what they did, but yet he intervened and offered forgiveness even though they did not seek it first. The final point I'll make on this is that forgiveness is not trusting immediately either. And it's not immediate reconciliation either. Trust is something that is earned over time, not given quickly. And if somebody breaks your trust by sinning against you, you're not obligated to immediately give that back. Trust is earned before people. And it's not an immediate access to reconciliation either. You may be able to forgive somebody for something they have done to you, but that doesn't mean that the relationship isn't still so toxic that you can't allow that person full access back into your life. Right? Sometimes we know that people are just too destructive to be involved, at least on a day-to-day basis in our lives. And so we have to keep reconciliation on the back burner until God does something in that relationship. So these are some things that when we think of forgiveness, it's not as well. But as I lay these things out to you, I'm sure you begin to feel the weight of what forgiveness is and what it requires of us as Christians. You see, no matter what role you play in forgiveness, whether you're the person who offended someone or you're the person who has been offended, it takes guts to go up to somebody, to look them in the eye and say, I have done you wrong. I would like to have your forgiveness. I'm sorry. And then it takes guts on the other end to look at that person who you know has hurt you, and say, I forgive you. Both these things take guts. And the disciples felt this high call of forgiveness as well, too. And we see this immediately in verse 5. What is their request? Increase our faith. They realize that they need faith in order to do this. And they ask for the right thing, but they miss the point, I think. They miss the point because it's not the amount of faith that you need to forgive people, but rather it's the quality or the type, if you will. Now, I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again, but what is faith? We answer that question. It's trust. It's at least trust. It's more than that, right? But it's not less than trust. Faith is trust. And so in order to forgive, we have to trust in something or someone outside ourselves if we are going to do it. I mean, really, how can you look someone who hurt you, who wronged you in the eyes, and truly mean it when you say, I forgive you? How can you approach someone, how can you look them in the face when you know that you were the cause for their pain, the cause for their agony, and say, please forgive me. I'm turning from that life. How can you do that? See, the answer is, you can't. You can't. Not on your own, that is. The only way that we can truly forgive those in our lives and truly mean it is to know how much we have been forgiven and continue to receive forgiveness in our lives each and every day as we think of and center on the relationship that God has with us. And this is exactly what the gospel reminds us of. See, the gospel reminds us that forgiveness was so desperately needed by us as sinners who have fallen short of God's glory, God's perfect law, perfect intentions for us. The gospel says that God the Father sent God the Son to take our sin, to take our shame, to die on the cross for us, to be buried in our place, and to rise to life to justify us. God had to go through all of that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, taking our sin seriously, forgiving us completely. And when we understand that, when we truly understand the depth, the meaning behind the cross, behind the penalty that Jesus paid on our behalf, only then can we truly turn to the people around us and forgive freely, because we understand that grace has been offered freely in the person and work of Jesus. Because the call is to forgive as Christ, as in God, or in Christ, God forgave us. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 4. That is the call of the gospel. That is the call that Christ puts on us as we trust in Him. You see, the reality is that without the gospel, we will never truly experience the humility that we are meant to receive from forgiveness. So our tendency might be to offer forgiveness to people around us, to people who have hurt us, but the reality is very often we become very religious about it. We may offer forgiveness, but pride will set in. And if we offer it a bunch of times, we'll begin to look down on people because we assume we're better than them and we can offer forgiveness. And even more than that, without the gospel, we'll use our forgiveness, the forgiveness that we offer with people, as a means to put God in our debt. We may see it as a way of earning favor with Him because of our good character and our behavior. And this is exactly what Jesus is warning us about in this parable here in verses 7 through 10. Now, on the flip side of this, without the gospel, we have this tendency to maybe offer forgiveness but minimize sin because of it. Because we don't want to get in conflict, we don't want to think about it, we just want to let it go, we diminish sin. But as I mentioned earlier, what happens if we do that too much or the sin is too great? Bitterness seeps in. See, the gospel is the only true way that we can truly offer meaningful and good forgiveness to those around us. See, because the gospel says that there is no way that you are earning favor before God. There is no way that you can make yourself right with God, even if you forgive everyone. Because the cross says that Jesus forgave you so much, and it's because of His work that you are made right with God. And the gospel also says no way do we diminish or minimize sin either. Because God, in the person and work of Jesus, had to go to the cross and die. He had to die for sin. That in no way, shape, or form minimizes sin before us. Quoting Daryl Harrison one more time, again, forgiveness, as he speaks of how forgiveness should be viewed. He says it should always be viewed as a gift, a benefit, a blessing to be volitionally and unreservedly bestowed on those who, like you, like me, are unholy or wholly undeserving of it. See, in many ways, forgiveness is an act of faith. It's an act of faith because we are trusting that God is in control, that God, through the person and work of Jesus, can forgive any and all sin. Faith, or forgiveness, is letting God have the last word. Letting God be in control. And so my challenge to you this morning is to ask you this question. Do you live as one forgiven by God in Christ, offering forgiveness freely and seeking it when you sin against others because you have been given so much grace in Jesus? Do you need this faith, this ability to trust that comes from the gospel? I just remind you that it's offered freely if you trust in Him this morning. Be shaped by the gospel. Forgive as you have been forgiven in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you have given so much. That you have forgiven us our debts, set us free. Set us free so that we can live a life exemplifying and enjoy because of the grace that you have given us. May we be changed because of it. May we be different knowing how much you have offered to us. Help us to be a light in this world. All because of the forgiveness you have given us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.